Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in the book of Exodus and chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4, we're going to pick up again where we paused just before our communion season. We're still in the middle of this second half of Exodus chapter 4, page 57, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And we're going to read together from verse 18. We're going to be thinking this morning particularly about verses 24 to 26. But let's remind ourselves of the context in which this strange incident recorded in verses 24 to 26 comes. Exodus 4, verse 18. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and put them on a donkey, and he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Turn with me, please, in God's word to that passage that we read earlier in the service from Exodus chapter 4 on page 57 in the church Bible. We're looking particularly, as I said this morning, at verses 24 to 26. I think right from the beginning of the series, when Paul first suggested that we work through Exodus 1 to 19, there was some, I suppose we were both wondering who would end up with this passage. And perhaps when we read it earlier, you can understand why that's the case. But anyway, it has fallen to me today to preach on these verses. Let me just recap quickly on what we have seen so far. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Exodus chapter 4 properly. In verses 18 to 31, this second half of Exodus 4, there are three different locations where we find Moses. First of all, he is in Midian before the return to Egypt. And then in the verses that we're looking at today, 24 to 26, he's at a lodging place on the journey. And then in the rest of the chapter, he is in Egypt at the end of the journey. We've looked already at the events in Midian before Moses left for Egypt. And we saw how God graciously gave to Moses a number of different reassurances as he prepared to embark on the daunting mission that lay ahead of him. The Lord is so kind, isn't he? Just as we were singing in Psalm 103, he remembers that we are dust. He deals gently and wisely with his people. And we saw that again and again in those verses. Reassurance after reassurance after reassurance to help this fearful man to do this intimidating work. We saw how Jethro, against all expectations, perhaps, was supportive of the idea of Moses taking his daughter and his grandsons and returning to Egypt. Then we saw that there was a word from God reassuring Moses that he wouldn't be arrested when he arrived in Egypt for the murder all those years ago of that Egyptian. We saw that he carries in his hand the staff of God, a reminder of God's power and God's presence with him. God warned Moses that Pharaoh was not going to cooperate. He's not going to agree. Don't be under any false illusions. I'm going to harden his heart. In other words, I'm going to give Pharaoh over more and more to his own sinful heart, and he's not going to let the people go. But God's reassuring Moses, again, this does not mean that the mission is going to be doomed. Everything is going exactly as I have planned. This is what I intend. When Pharaoh says no, that's exactly what I intend to happen. And then last of all, Moses is reassured that the Hebrews who are going to be delivered from Egypt are not some random nation of slaves that God just feels a bit sorry for. There is something really special about these people. Israel is his firstborn son. This is a family matter. This is very personal. God is completely invested. He is absolutely committed to bringing these slaves out of Egypt because they are his son. I've started reading a book just in the last few days which revolves around the abduction of a man's family and how this man is prepared to do anything at all to pay however many millions it takes, to do whatever it takes to get his family back again safely. And if that's what a human father is prepared to do, how much more then is God dedicated, absolutely devoted to getting his son out of Egypt? So in light of all of these reassurances, Moses and his family set off on the journey back to Egypt. And then, very unexpectedly, for Moses and for us as readers, suddenly we find God dealing with Moses in a very different way from this series of reassurances. Now, we need to be very clear right at the start that God is still dealing with Moses wisely. He's still dealing with Moses lovingly. But he is certainly not dealing with Moses gently. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. This is one of the most difficult passages in the whole Bible. It is certainly the most difficult passage in the book of Exodus. And there is a lot here that isn't clear. And I don't want you to think that all the questions are going to be answered about this passage today. It's a reminder of what we'll probably see on Wednesday evening in our confession. Chapter 1, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Not everything in Scripture is equally clear or equally clear to everybody. And that certainly applies to this passage. These verses were obscure and difficult and mystifying even to the very earliest Jewish commentators. So we do need to come at them ready and prepared not to understand every detail here. But for all of that, there is more than enough that is clear here that will give us plenty to think about and to work on. What seems to be happening here is that God is refining Moses. God is refining Moses. In verses 18 to 23, God was reassuring Moses in preparation for his mission. Now, in preparation for his mission, God is refining his servant. Just as much as with the reassurance of verses 18 to 23. This is painful, but it's necessary. The Lord is dealing with Moses here as a father disciplines his children. There are times when our children need encouragement, and they need comfort, and they need reassurance. And then there are times when they need rebuke, and they need correction, and perhaps they need even a very severe chastisement. But the point is that whatever we're doing, whether we're rebuking and chastising or encouraging or comforting, we're always doing it all for their good because we love them. And that is the way that we should read these verses before us this morning. I want us to think first of all about what happened, and then we'll think about how it applies to us. So just those two simple points today. First of all, what happened? What happened? Moses and his family stop for the night at what's called a lodging place along the way. Don't think of a hotel, a Premier Inn, anything like that. This was probably just a bit of sheltered ground where you could pitch a tent and where there was running water. We're told that the Lord met Moses and sought to put him to death. Perhaps as they're sitting around their campfire, Moses suddenly develops a raging fever, or has a seizure, or a heart attack. We're not told the details of how exactly the Lord was putting him to death, but that's what's happening. Now, I think it's important, I think it's significant, that Moses does not drop dead instantly. Now, the Lord could have done that. If the Lord wanted Moses dead, he could have killed Moses. That happens many, many times throughout the Bible where God strikes someone down without any warning and they die. But that's not what is happening here, is it? We're told that the Lord sought to put him to death. The NIV, I think, captures that well and says the Lord was about to kill him. He's not going to kill him, but he's about to kill him. He's bringing Moses to the brink of death. Because God's purpose here is not to end Moses' life. God's purpose is to deal with a problem. This sickness, whatever it was, is not intended to lead to death. This is chastisement, not punishment. So what is the issue? Why is God chastising Moses in this way? Well, it becomes clear, doesn't it, from Zipporah's actions in verse 25 and the consequence of that we're told about in verse 26. Because it turns out that Moses' son hasn't been circumcised. Now, that was the father's responsibility when his son was 8 days old. But Moses hasn't done that. And Moses ought to do it now. He should be the one with the flint doing it now. But obviously, Moses is in no fit state to do anything. Presumably, he's at death's door. Or perhaps he's even unconscious. And so Zipporah performs the circumcision on behalf of Moses. And she associates Moses with her actions by touching Moses' feet with the son's foreskin. That seems to be enough to link Moses to what has happened, to make it clear that Zipporah is acting on behalf of her husband. Perhaps Moses is aware enough to work out what's going on, or maybe the Lord has given to Moses a revelation and he's able to explain to Zipporah what she needs to do. Maybe it's a little bit like a doctor who is having a heart attack and who's about to go unconscious but has just about enough strength to explain to someone how to use the defibrillator before he passes out. This is what you need to do. This is where you need to put the paddles, and this is what will happen after you do that. Perhaps that's what's happening here. Moses knows, or God tells Moses what's happening, and he's able just about to relay that to Zipporah. He can't do it himself, but at least he's taking responsibility for telling her to do it. Or perhaps Zipporah works it out for herself. Or perhaps God has given Zipporah a word to explain what she needs to do. You'll notice that there's an awful lot of perhapses in what I've just said. It's one of those areas where we just don't know. And it doesn't really matter, because the main thing is that the problem, the uncircumcision of Moses' son, the problem is resolved and Moses is spared. And that seems to be enough, because verse 26 tells us that God relented because of what Zipporah did. Now, you may be asking the question, you should be asking the question, why is this such a big deal? This seems barbaric, doesn't it? It seems bloodthirsty and primitive. And so we need to understand very clearly the enormity of Moses' failure here. Moses has failed to give his son the sign of the covenant. He has failed to give his son the sign of the covenant, and that is no small thing for anybody, but especially for Moses, as we'll see. In Genesis 17, verse 14, God commanded that Abraham be circumcised, and that Abraham should circumcise his sons, and that all of Abraham's descendants were to do the same. And if God tells a human being to do something, whatever it is, whether it makes sense to that human being or not, that is more than enough reason for that person to do it. If God tells you to do something, then you must do it. You remember Abraham being commanded to offer Isaac up as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. That made no sense at all to Abraham. And yet we read that he obeyed, because it was God who was telling him that he was to do it. And here at the very heart of Moses' family is a long-standing, ongoing offense against the will and the word of God. Moses has been disobeying God on something really important and fundamental. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just that Moses is disobeying God. It's also that he is despising this covenant sign. He's showing a sinful lack of appreciation for all that it means, for all that it represents. And that's what makes Moses' actions even more reprehensible. Bad enough to disobey something that God has told you to do, but especially when it's something that is so full of meaning and blessing. Circumcision, you remember, marked out the descendants of Abraham as the covenant people of God. It was the sign and the seal of God's covenant, his gracious covenant with Abraham and Abraham's descendants. In other words, as a sign and a seal, it was to remind them and it was to guarantee to them all his covenant promises, all the wonderful promises that God made to Abraham. His blessing upon his family, then, and upon all his descendants after him. And not just for Abraham's family, but for the whole world. God is going to bless the whole world through Abraham's descendants. It's a reminder, this sign of circumcision, it's a reminder and it's a guarantee of the promised land. God has promised that he's going to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants. And who are Abraham's descendants? It's these slaves who are in Egypt. And Moses is the very one who's going to lead those slaves into that promised land, of which circumcision is a reminder and a guarantee. It's a promise, it's a reminder of the promise, it's a guarantee of the promise of the ongoing existence of Israel as a nation. It's a reminder to them of their responsibilities as the covenant people of God. It's a reminder that they're meant to walk in obedience before the Lord. It's to remind them of their need for cleansing and to assure them that God is going to provide that cleansing. It's a reminder, you are sinful, you are unclean, but I am going to take away your uncleanness. I'm going to purify you. It's to assure them and remind them that he will be their God and that they will be his people. All of those things and more besides are bound up in this gracious covenant sign. And Moses hasn't bothered to give this covenant sign to his son. Did these things not matter to Moses? These are exactly the things that Moses needed to be reminded of and to be reassured of more than anything else at this moment in his life, given what he's going to do and the job that God has given him. Surely this one thing ought to have been done by Moses. Whatever else he failed to do, surely the one thing that you would think he definitely would have done would be to give to his sons this precious covenant sign. And yet, he hasn't bothered. Now remember, he's been in Midian now for 40 years. His sons are not children, as virtually any children's Bible illustration that I've ever seen, not that there are many illustrations of this particular story, but his sons are grown men. They're in their 30s, perhaps. He's had plenty of time. These are not newborn babies and it's just slipped his mind. He has had decades to get this sorted out. More than enough opportunities. Why has he not done it? We don't know. It's hard to know exactly why he didn't do it. Perhaps Zipporah found the idea of circumcision repugnant and barbaric. Maybe she persuaded Moses not to do it. That's the view that Matthew Henry takes. He says, Zipporah was too indulgent of her child, and Moses was too indulgent of Zipporah. Maybe on the eighth day, as Moses came to circumcise Gershom, she pleaded with tears and begged him and sulked until at last she wore him down. Maybe that's what happened. And we see here that even if that were the reason, even if Zipporah was the reason for Moses' failure, it's Moses as the husband who bears the responsibility for this failure in the home. That's a sobering challenge, isn't it, for those of us who are heads of families. The buck stops with you, men, for what happens in your home. There's something that you are convinced that God is calling you to do in your family, and I'm not suggesting that this would ever happen in any of our families, but even if your wife were to plead and to sulk and make a fuss about that thing that God has commanded, you are the one who's answerable to God for what happens in your homes. There's no good saying, well, my wife doesn't like us to do family worship. My wife doesn't like to go to evening church. My wife doesn't want us to send our children to Sabbath school. My wife wasn't brought up keeping the Lord's Day, and so we don't keep the Sabbath strictly like that. The buck stops with you men as the heads of families. Another possibility is that there's some evidence that the Midianites circumcised the men in the weeks before their marriage. They weren't circumcised at 8 days. They were circumcised in the weeks leading up to marriage. Gershom doesn't seem to be married, so perhaps that's the reason why he hasn't been circumcised. In other words, Moses decided to follow the culture that he was living in rather than God's commands. Maybe he thought it didn't matter in exile in Midian. But like young people that go away to university and nobody else is keeping the Lord's Day, and so they don't keep the Lord's Day either. Maybe the Hebrews back in Egypt were lax about circumcision, and maybe Moses inherited that tradition of carelessness. That's an argument that's often used, isn't it? I hear it again and again about psalm singing today. You know, we're the only Christians who sing psalms only. So surely it can't be that big a deal. If all the other Christians that I know are doing it, then it must be right, or at least it can't be wrong. Or perhaps it's because the Egyptians practiced a kind of partial circumcision. This was something the Egyptians did. Only one small piece of skin was cut rather than the whole foreskin. And maybe this is what Moses did, again, inheriting the culture around him, and thought that that would be enough. But at the end of the day, we don't know. The reason could be any of these things, or it could be something different that nobody has thought of. But again, we don't need to know the reason, because whatever the reason was, clearly there is no excuse for it in God's view. Nothing could ever possibly justify this kind of disobedience and neglect when it comes to the covenant sign. He has overlooked it. He's neglected it. He's despised it as if these promises, these gracious, wonderful promises, had never been made by God. He's living as if God's promises and God's grace and God's covenant really aren't all that big a deal, and they don't mean anything to him. You imagine a friend gives you a check for £100,000, and you don't bother to cash the check. And you're living from hand to mouth. You don't have a lot of money. You're stretched and pinched as it is. You need the money. And let's imagine that that friend went to a great deal of trouble to get that money for you, made some great sacrifice, sold some precious family heirloom or something to give you that money. And you just leave that check lying in the bottom of the drawer as if it's no more valuable than a Tesco's voucher for 60p off dog food. And the friend comes and asks you about it. And you say, listen, it's no big deal. I forgot. I'm sorry. I wasn't trying to insult you. Don't be insulted. Don't be offended. I just forgot. As if forgetting makes it all right. As if forgetting could possibly be an excuse. It doesn't. It just makes the shame and it makes the disgrace even worse. How could you forget a gift like that? You shouldn't have been able to stop thinking about it ever since it was given to you. You should have gone straight to the bank there and then to put it in, because it was so precious, so valuable. You were so appreciative. And the fact that you could forget a friend's gift of that kind of magnitude just exposes how callous and how defective your heart is. And that's what's happening here with Moses. How dare he not circumcise his son? What could he possibly have been doing for the last 40 years that was so much more important and all-consuming that he had no time anywhere in those 40 years to administer the covenant sign to his son? You see the point? You see why it's such a big deal? Well, maybe you say, well, if it's so important, surely God should have said something before now. Surely this should have been dealt with. This could have been dealt with back in Midian. Why does God leave it till now to bring it up? Well, surely that's evidence of the Lord's kindness and patience and grace. God has given Moses 40 years to fix this. And he wants Moses to fix it without having to put a gun to his head. Surely now you would think that Moses has been given this awesome responsibility, this honor, this unique honor, this weighty responsibility from God to be the deliverer of his people, part of the fulfillment of the very promises that the sign of circumcision pointed to. Surely now he will realize that he needs to put his house in order. Surely now he'll see that he desperately needs every last ounce of grace and help that he can possibly get for this immense undertaking. The Lord wants Moses to realize this on his own, to come to see that this needs to be sorted out. But Moses doesn't. He hasn't for 40 years, and he still doesn't. His conscience is still hardened. Maybe for the first 20 years, every time he looked at his son, he thought there was a stab of regret and his conscience smote him. But the longer you go on sinning against your conscience, the harder your conscience becomes until it stops functioning altogether. And that's what seems to have happened with Moses. And so God needs to take severe action to deal with him. He leaves it to the very last minute. He leaves it until they are actually on their way, until it has become unmistakably clear that Moses is not going to resolve things. And so, as a last resort now, the Lord meets him on the way and sought to put him to death. There's so much that is mysterious, so much that isn't clear here. So many unanswered questions. But the gist is crystal clear. Moses, the man called by God to be the deliverer of God's covenant people, the one who's going to bring about the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham that had been symbolized in circumcision, the covenant mediator, the giver of the law, the shepherd of Israel, he hasn't given his own son the covenant sign. It's utterly inappropriate. It's hypocritical for Moses to occupy that role while there's this glaring inconsistency in his own family. And God is saying to Moses, you cannot go one step further in my service until this failing as a man and as a father has been fixed. How could Moses give the law and exhort others to obedience when he is neglecting something that is so crucial and so fundamental? He wouldn't have any credibility with men, and his conscience would be defiled before God. That's what happened. And that brings us then, secondly and lastly and more briefly, to what this has to do with us. What has this to do with us? Surely you're asking yourself that. Hard to imagine anything more removed from real life in 2021 than a passage like this. You imagine your non-Christian friends asking you tomorrow morning what the sermon was about in church, and you tell them a brief summary of these verses. What has this to do with me? And yet the Holy Spirit has chosen to include it. It's useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. That's what the Bible says about it. The question is, how is it useful? What does it teach us? Well, let me mention three or four things. The first of these, boys and girls, is not on your sheet. God, first of all, is committed to the holiness of his people. That's pretty clear, isn't it? God is very committed to the holiness of his people. So much so that he will do whatever it takes to make us holy, even if it means bringing us to the very brink of death. That's how committed God is to your holiness. And it's worth asking, how does my desire for my holiness compare to God's desire to make me holy? It teaches us to repent of our sins before God needs to do this kind of severe refining. Listen to the Lord when he challenges you. As soon as he says something in your word and your conscience pricks you about it, do something about it there and then. Don't put it off. Don't let it go on and on and on. Don't harden your heart until this kind of severe refining is needed. And when God does refine us, maybe through a sermon that's very uncomfortable, that really disturbs you and upsets you, and you just can't get out of your head what the Lord has been challenging you about, or through a book that you've read, or through something in your quiet time, or through your circumstances, maybe when the Lord chastises you through the discipline of the church, or through his providence, his ordering of your circumstances, don't reject his refining work. God is treating you as his sons, the writer to the Hebrews says. When he chastises you, it's painful. It's not pleasant at the time, but he's doing it because he loves you and because he wants to make you holy. So receive it and get the good of it. As the psalmist says in Psalm 141, verse 5, let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. That's the word that's used of taking a hammer and smashing something to pieces. Let a righteous man take a hammer and smash me to pieces. If that's what it takes, if that's what God has to do to make me wake up to my sin and bring me to holiness, it's a kindness, the psalmist says. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. Don't get all prickly and angular and refuse it and ignore it and defend yourself and justify yourself and explain it away. If a righteous man smites you, if he rebukes you, it's a kindness. Receive it that way. And if that's how we're meant to react to human beings who come to us to do that, how much more then when it's our Heavenly Father who's doing the smiting? God is committed to the holiness of his people. It's a reminder too, isn't it, of the importance of scrupulous obedience to all of God's commands. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This passage teaches us to take seriously the commands of God, doesn't it? God really does care about his commands. That's something we need to hear, I think, again and again in the current Christian climate. Because it seems to me that there's a sense amongst many Christians today that we shouldn't really get too hung up on the details of God's laws and the things that God commands. And whenever Christians hear this kind of sermon about the importance of living a holy life, the importance of keeping the Sabbath, because God has commanded us to keep the Sabbath, and how we're not to get drunk, and how we're to make public worship a priority, and how we need to be very careful about the television programs that we watch and the kind of music that we listen to, you get accused of legalism, don't you? That's what so many Christians would say. Well, that's legalism. The Christian life, you see, is all about grace. You don't need to worry about all these detailed commands. And yet God has saved us by grace to live a life of obedience by his grace. That's what we're saved for. We're not saved by keeping God's commandments, but we are saved in order to keep God's commandments. That's what Jesus says in the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, verse 18, he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Doing what? "Teaching them to obey everything which I have commanded you." Disciples of Jesus are to be taught to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. We're to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's to be more important to us than food. And there's the great danger today, isn't there, of being too casual about obedience. And perhaps that's reacting in part against an overly strict and yes, legalistic way of thinking in the past about God's commands. But this is a warning to us that obedience really matters to God. We need to think about our sins of omission, the things that we have neglected, just like Moses neglected this. Just because God is patient and gracious with you, don't assume that he doesn't care that you're ignoring and you're neglecting a whole raft of his commandments. Somebody might say, well, God only did this kind of thing in the Old Testament, bringing someone to the point of death. But you remember what Paul reminded us of just the other week? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. There were some at Corinth who were abusing the covenant sign of the Lord's Supper. And Paul warned them that this is why some were weak and ill, and some had even died. Friends, if there are areas of your life where you are neglecting God's commandments, you need to put that right as soon as you possibly can. Don't force God to take more drastic steps with you to bring you to obedience. God gave us these commandments because they matter to him. They are precious to him, and so they should be precious to us. Thirdly, it's a weighty challenge to us who are leaders in the church to obey. James says that we who teach are judged more strictly. Well, that applies to me more than anyone in the whole church. Because we who lead in the church have greater privileges, we have greater influence, we have greater potential to do good or to do harm. We're supposed to have greater understanding, and so more is expected of us. This passage tells us that a high standard of consistency is demanded of those of us who are leaders in the church. Elders and deacons are to be above reproach. Moses was not above reproach here, and that's why God dealt with him the way that he did. We are to be above reproach. There shouldn't be anything obvious in our lives that is inconsistent with our office. And that means the way that we relate to other women, women other than our wives. That has to do with the way that we relate to money. We are to be models in everything of self-control and gentleness and being ready to listen. We are to be models of humility and service. Moses' failure to give the sign of the covenant to his son disqualified him for this work. He couldn't do it when there was such a glaring inconsistency in his life. Like a pastor who doesn't pray, a minister who doesn't read the Bible, an elder who doesn't love his wife, a deacon who doesn't serve. Your life is undermining your ministry if these things are true of you. It's a challenge to leaders, especially, to obey. And then lastly, wonderfully, it speaks to us of redemption through blood. Circumcision is a picture of cleansing from sin, just like baptism is, which replaces circumcision. It's the same promises, it's the same covenant of grace, and so the sign symbolizes the same thing. It's a reminder that we need to be covered in the blood of Christ. We need to be washed clean, or else God is against us. And what is happening here with Moses, in a sense, is like a little tiny picture of you if you're not a Christian. If you haven't been covered in Christ's blood, then God is against you. At this very moment, he is your enemy. And the day will come when the Lord will meet you, just as he met Moses here. And it will be unexpected, and it will be sudden, like a thief in the night. And the Lord will put you to death, and you will go into eternal death. And only the blood of Christ can save you. Just as the blood here turned aside God's wrath from Moses and saved his life. If you're not a Christian, only the blood of Jesus Christ is able to save you from your sins. And so we're all the more thankful as we think about our disobedience and our neglect and our inconsistencies. How thankful we are for a Savior whose life was perfectly consistent and who paid the price with his own blood for all of our failure and for all of our sin. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you our sins of omission as well as our sins of commission. We confess, O God, that there are so many ways in which we have neglected what you have commanded of us. And perhaps we have thought that because we have done many of the things that you command, it doesn't matter about the things that we have failed to do. We pray that you would convict each one of us of those areas where our consciences have grown hard, where we are desensitized to your word, where we perhaps are not even aware that we are sinning against you any longer. We thank you that you are committed to our holiness and that you will do whatever it takes in your wisdom, in your love, in your sovereign power to bring us to greater holiness. Do that, Lord, we pray in each one of us. Whatever it takes, however painful the process might be, we pray that you will make us the sons and the daughters that you would have us be. And we pray, Father, for any whose consciences are completely hardened, who have never responded to all of the gracious promises of your covenant. Perhaps even those who are covenant children or young people who have received the covenant sign and yet are rejecting all that you command them to be and to do. And we pray, Father, that you would soften their hearts and that you would bring them to yourself sooner rather than later, that it wouldn't be necessary for you to do this kind of severe chastisement in order to bring them to you. But Lord, whatever it takes, we pray that you would do it in order to save their souls to all eternity. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.